Now, we continue with our sermons in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We turn again this morning to Ezra chapter 3, taking up our reading once more in verse 8. Book of Ezra in chapter 3, beginning to read in verse 8. And this morning we come back to the first five verses of chapter 4, and especially the first three of those. Ezra, beginning to read in verse 8 of chapter 3, but coming this morning especially to the first three verses of chapter 4, but beginning to read in chapter 3 at verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Josedech, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundations of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Amen. And there's these first five verses of Ezra chapter 4 that we began to look at last week. We said that the overall theme of the verses is the theme of opposition to the Lord's work and to the Lord's people when they are engaged in the Lord's work, and that indeed is the case with the verses. In the verses, you remember, the children of Israel would just have begun those initial stages of raising up the superstructure of the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They have laid the foundations of that temple, and it would appear that no sooner have they begun the work on the walls than along have come these adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, as they're called in the first verse of the chapter. And they begin to introduce into that work of the rebuilding of the temple that first bout of opposition, of which there will be many in the days in which the children of Israel are going to be engaged in that work. Now, the Lord, of course, has brought that people out of the land of their captivity in the land of Babylon, where they have languished for those 70 years of their national life. And as the Lord has brought them back into their own homeland again, the land of Judah, so the Lord has brought them back with that specific purpose of building again the house of the Lord in Jerusalem that had fallen down, and establishing there all of those things that belonged to God in a former day. So then, as I say, no sooner have they really begun that work and set their hand to that work, then those oppositions emerge and finally erupt against those people of Israel that the Lord has called to that work. Now, the spiritual lesson, you remember, very simply is this, that the Christian life, then, as a spiritual work of God, is a life that is called to be lived in the environment of opposition. It's a life that really begins in opposition in one way or another, and it is a life then that goes on in opposition and until its completion and its day of finality, that opposition will always be against the Christian and against the Christian life that a believing man or woman or young person has been called into by the grace of God. You remember how that lesson then, that overall theme and lesson, is really set out for us in the book of Ezra, because no sooner does he tell us about those first initial oppositions, then he goes on to tell us then about the oppositions that follow and how those oppositions indeed extended, as he says there, all the days of King Cyrus, king of Persia, and even on to the days of King Darius. And so, in fact, that was a period of 16 years. And so although this opposition begins right at the beginning of the work, as you might say, it's not only opposition that begins, it's opposition that continues. And he tells us the extent of that opposition, that it went on during the days of the reign of Cyrus and during the days of the reign of Darius, or into the reign of Darius himself, a period of 16 whole years. Now, of course, he doesn't stop there, because he goes away, way beyond. He'll take up those days again later on in the chapter, but he goes right away into the days of King Ahasuerus. And there were oppositions against the people of God in those days as well, and those days lasted for a period of something like 22 years, but he doesn't even stop there, because he goes on into the days of King Artaxerxes. And there were oppositions in those days too, recorded in the book of Nehemiah. And those days lasted for something like 40 years. In fact, right to the end of the Old Testament scriptures themselves. And so very obviously, you see, Ezra the scribe, under the Holy Spirit of God, he gets his history, as you might say, out of joint, but he gets his theology absolutely and exactly right, because as soon as he begins to tell about oppositions that began, once the work of God began, he shows, in fact, that those oppositions continued and continued and continued right to the end, and right to the end, as you might say, of the Word of God as far as the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God is concerned. So the lesson, the overall theme then, very obvious really when we look at it, that it is that theme that when the work of God begins in any fashion and in any way, with the beginning of the work of God begins the work of the devil, begins the work of the adversary or the adversaries. And as that work is to continue on under the hand of God, so the oppositions continue on under the hand of the devil in one form or another. Remember those great overall scriptures that we're never to lose. Very simply, says the apostle to the Galatians, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to another. When you're begotten again of the Spirit of God, then you're born of the Spirit. Flesh doesn't leave you. You've still got the flesh. And now you've got the flesh and you've got the spirit. And these two, says the apostle there by the spirit, these two, he says, they're in opposition to one another. They're contrary one to another. So as soon as the Christian life has begun, the oppositions have begun. As soon as the work of God begins, the work of the adversary begins. And so as it begins, so it continues. And as I say, as far as application of that is concerned, in reality, my friends, mightn't be joyous to us to remember it, but in reality, it's greatly to the stability of our souls to remember it. That when we're called into the Christian life, we are called into a life of opposition. There's no way round that. There's no way you can escape. In fact, if you are escaping the opposition, my friends, that's the time to beware. But called into the Christian life, to the work of God begun in the soul of man, is to be called into a life of opposition. And so in these Old Testament scriptures, that principle that was to apply to the people of God does apply always, that indeed the work of God brings with it the work of the adversary, and that work continues alongside with the work of God. Now then, as I say, this morning I want us to come back really to the verses, not in the overall lesson so much as with regards to the particular truth or particular lesson that's bound up in the first verses, because in reality, it's not only the first bout of opposition that we have in the first three verses, but it's the particular kind of opposition that's contained there. Because you see, it is of a particular kind. And in fact, my friends, there's hardly a more important set of verses in the scriptures of God for us, in the Old Testament scriptures at any rate. For what they are concerned to show us is this, that the work of God may only be carried out by the people of God and by the people of God alone. Now, I'll repeat that. That the work of God may only be carried out by the people of God and by the people of God alone. And in fact, the two divisions that we're going to use for our verses this morning is simply this, that on the one hand you have what you might call an ecumenical offer from the people of the land that come now to the children of Israel, and you have an evangelical refusal on the part of the children of Israel to that offer. You see, these people of the land, the adversaries, as they're designated in the very first verse, for our learning, when they come to the children of Israel, they simply say to the children of Israel, let us be engaged in this work of building the house of God with you. Let us all get it together and let us all do it together. And of course, in a nutshell, what the children of Israel or the leaders of the children of Israel say to those people is no. No, we will not engage ourselves in this work of building the house of God with you, because in fact you've got nothing to do with this house of God, and they make a refusal to the offer that is offered. And when you look at that then, in fact, as I say, what you have is the very spirit of ecumenicity as it's abroad today. And you have also a spirit of evangelicalism that ought to be abroad today. And pray God that we will see it abroad today before this day is yet concluded. But these two points then, an ecumenical offer on the one hand, an evangelical refusal on the other. Now, just for maybe younger people or so forth, ecumenicity, ecumenical, ecumenical movement, ecumenism. All of that simply means that idea that you get all the churches together into one ultimately world religion. After all, we all worship the same God, therefore we can all be united together in the worship and in the work of that same God. That's really simply what ecumenism is, what the ecumenical movement is all about. Now have a look then at what we'll call the ecumenical offer in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. Let us build with you, because we seek the same God. And on the surface, of course, it's a very tempting offer. It's a very generous offer, even, you might say. It's a tremendously sensible offer, is it not, into the bargain? You see, all those returned Israelites, they weren't really all that strong or all that healthy or all that wealthy, you might say. You remember, only a remnant, in fact, has come out. In fact, the Word of God deliberately tells us that they were the children of the captivity. What a bunch. And they had come out of that captivity, there had only 42,000 of them come out, only a drop on the edge of a bucket. And so you see how reasonable and how sensible that offer of the people of the land, the people who already lived in that land, really was. Let's come, they say, let's pool our resources. Because if we all pool our resources together, think how much more quickly we'll get this work done of building again the temple. And so they come, it's generous on the part of the people of the land. It's very tempting on the part of the children of Israel. They realize that there were hard days ahead. They realized that they had taken on a hard work and would endeavor to accomplish it. All of those realizations were there, my friends. And so when those people of the Lamb came with their offer, it was a tempting offer, was apparently a generous offer, it was a sensible offer. Let's all do it together, and let's all get it accomplished together to the glory of the Lord God. Now, it was, and bear this in mind, it was the first bout of opposition to the work on the building or rebuilding of the house of the Lord. That's why we are told very carefully in those very first opening words of the chapter that these people were the adversaries of Benjamin and Judah. We're not to be in any mistake about that. We'll see in a wee while just exactly why they were that and why they were designated that and recognized that by the leaders of the children of Israel. But for now, my friends, they're simply called the adversaries. And when these adversaries come in this bout of first opposition, and it's such an opposition, then you see all the hallmarks and all the characteristics about it. It wasn't open opposition. Open opposition has not yet arisen. Open opposition will arise once this bout of opposition has been repelled and this offer refused. But it is an open opposition that begins it, my friends. It's veiled opposition. It's opposition, in fact, under the guise of reasonableness and helpfulness and everything else. It's opposition, in fact, by infiltration. All they want to do as the adversaries is to get in on the work in order to bring down the work. They would have no other reason in their mind but that, else the Holy Spirit of God would not call them the adversaries of the children of Israel. And so, of course, when they come in that manner, don't you see the stamp immediately upon these adversaries is the self-same stamp of the adversary. You remember how he came at the beginning. Didn't come out in open opposition against God to Eve. Of course he didn't. He said, now, come on, Eve, let's have a dialogue about this God. Hath God said that ye shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? My friends, the devil was the epitome of reasonableness with our first parents. And wasn't his offer generous? Has God said ye shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? Ah, but he says, I'm opening up the opportunity for you to eat of all the trees in the garden. It was generous, it was reasonable, it was helpful. He wanted to free Eve from the bounds of what God had said in his word. He wanted to liberate her. And so, my friends, when these people come here, it's the self-same thing. Why do you think Paul writes to the Corinthian church? And he says to them, in fact, he says, I fear for you that if by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Same devil, same adversary, same subtlety, same method. All the things are exactly the same all the time throughout the history of the people of God in this world. The devil, my friends, always tries to infiltrate. So that from the inside, what he can batter down from the inside, he endeavors to erode and make topple inside itself. And so when these people come here, and we think it's any different in our day than it was in the days of the children of Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, think again, no different. And the same devil used the same method. And right at the beginning here, he uses once more what he used right at the beginning of all things itself. So the offer, as I say, a tempting offer, generous offer, appealing offer, and all the rest. Now, You see the true ecumenical spirit of the offer, in fact, in the two main factors that constitute it or that make it up. Namely, these people say to the children of Israel, we can be engaged in this common cause because we've got so much common ground. Now that, in fact, very simply, is what they're saying. We can be engaged in a common cause because we've got all this common ground. Now look at their words, verse 2. Then came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. Let us build with you, because we seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice unto your God just as you do. We have the same God, we carry out the same sacrifices, therefore surely we can be engaged in the same work. We've got all this common ground, therefore surely, surely, there must be common cause that can be made between us. My friends, that's pure, unadulterated, modern-day ecumenical reasoning and thinking. As I said, we all worship the same God, therefore let us all be engaged in the same work. Without being overcritical, isn't it sad to say that so many professed evangelical Christians have been taken up with that reasoning and accept it? Accept it. And let me tell you the two main areas in which that reasoning is accepted. It is accepted, first of all, where evangelical churches are prepared to associate themselves with those who do not hold to the evangelical gospel in its essence and fullness. And also, it's accepted where professedly evangelical Christians are to be prepared to be in membership or fellowship in those churches that are not evangelical, that are composed in the main of unbelieving people who dominate. That reasoning, swallowed, drunken, accepted, where evangelical churches are prepared to associate with non-evangelical churches in a so-called work in the gospel, and where evangelical Christians are part and parcel in membership or fellowship in those churches where the predominance is non-believers and not believing Christians at all. That's the parallel, my friends. That's the parallel of this situation in Ezra. Now you see, when people lift up this Bible and say, we believe the Bible, you know, how much do we believe the Bible? Do we believe it in the application of its ever-abiding principles for us as the people of God? And that's the issue today. That's the issue today. And the parallel situation for us today, my friends, is that we are to learn both from the behavior of those adversaries and from the behavior of those who had the oversight of the people of God in the land of Israel in that day. And as those adversaries come with that ecumenical offer, so we're to detect what ecumenicity consists of for us. And as the leaders of Israel make their evangelical refusal and simply say to those people, we have no common ground whatsoever, so there can be no common cause whatsoever in that work, we are also to learn from that and apply it in the outworking of our lives, church life, personal life, whatever the case might be. Let me hasten to add something before we're violently misunderstood. You see, we're to be as resolutely certain as these people were that there was no common cause indeed, because no common ground. But that doesn't mean, my friends, that we can't join with unbelieving men and women in a dozen and 101 areas in our life, which we are to do anyway. We can be fellow members with them in so many areas of life, my friends, and the residence association or the automobile association or the weight watchers or the bird watchers or the boilermakers union, whatever you want. That doesn't enter into the question. That does not enter into the question. And the issue is, how far can you enter into an allegiance and an alliance in the work of the gospel with those who know not the gospel? That's the issue. And the answer to that is not a whit. Not a whit. You see, these people, if you like, they had a physical manifestation of that work of God that they were called to. They had the temple to build, in our case. We're called to the building of that temple, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That temple, the habitation of God by the Spirit, the church of the living God. And my friends, that house of God is a house that is not only built up with spiritual stones, that is, believers, but it's a house that is also built by spiritual workmen, that is, believers, and believers only. And the whole issue, when these Israelite leaders here turn and they say to these people, ye have nothing to do with us on the house, to build the house of God unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord our God. Ye have nothing to do with us. When they say that, then they are making that refusal, which simply says, my friends, it is our God's work, and we will be engaged in it alone, and we will be engaged in it together. And they make their refusal, my friends. Ye have nothing to do with us in this work of God. And if they could say that only in relation to a physical house, how much more? How much more must evangelical, professedly evangelical Christians today learn to say it with regards to that house of which this old physical house was but a type and a shadow and a picture? The church of God is the work of God, a work of God engaged in by the people of God and only the people of God. And when it comes to entering into any alliance or allegiance with those who are not the people of God in that work, it is resolute refusal that is to be made on our part. Let's do it in all good manners and with all charitableness. But do it. Do it. Right then. Had they any good grounds then for the refusal? Because there's no point then in following what those leaders did, in fact, unless there was good reason for them doing it. So have a look then at that evangelical refusal, as we're calling it, in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Now then, why did they make that refusal? Well, first and foremost, my friends, Zerubbabel and those other leaders of Israel already knew what we must appreciate and understand, namely, that there was no common ground, therefore there could be no common cause. In a word, who were these people that now came and offered this offer before them? Did they really do what they say, we seek your God, the Lord God of Israel? Did they really do sacrifice unto him? Well, the answer to that is yes, and the answer to that is, of course, ultimately no. Now, we're told, in fact, who those people were. You're told about them in the second book of Kings in chapter 17 that you can read sometime. And you see, the northern part of Israel, in fact, was led away into captivity in the land of Assyria before the southern part, Judah and Benjamin, was led away into Babylon. And when the king of Assyria led away the 10 kingdoms, he led away mostly from the region of Samaria. Now, what the king of Assyria then did, he repopulated the region of Samaria, and he set down people out of Babylon, And they, in fact, became colonists in the land of Samaria. Now, like colonists all the world over. When they came out of Assyria and out of Babylon and the regions round about to settle in Samaria, the northern part of the land of Israel, they brought with them, of course, all their customs, and especially they brought with them their religion. Their religion was polytheistic. In other words, they worshipped many gods. Many gods. Now, without going into detail, they weren't all that long settled in the land of Samaria when, in fact, it began to click in their minds, we better get ourselves on a good footing with the God of this area as well. Who, of course, was the Lord God of the Hebrews, Jehovah. And so the king of Assyria sent down some of the captive priests of the children of Israel from Assyria to teach those people that had settled in Samaria the basics of the worship of Old Testament religion. They embraced them, as you would say, and the upshot of the whole thing was that you read in that second book of Kings that they began to fear the Lord. And they began to offer sacrifice unto him as well. So in fact, when they say to Zerubbabel and the other leaders that we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto them since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, they're not actually telling a non-truth. They're simply not telling the whole truth. Now that's the difference. And you see in that second Kings passage, my friends, we're told not only that they feared the Lord, but we're told one rider with that. And listen, I'm sure you know this word in another context, but this is its right context. They feared the Lord, it says there in 2 Kings, and served their own gods. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. And then you get the summary, final summary of the whole thing in the end of that chapter. So these nations feared the Lord, it says, and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. So, these are the people who now come to the children of Israel and say, let us build with you, let us make common cause with you, because we've got common ground with you. We serve the same God. We sacrifice unto the same God. Now, was there common ground? Oh, surely you say there was. Well, you see, there was one thing missing. What, you say only one thing? Well, surely they could bury their difference if it's only one thing. The one thing that was missing was the one thing that constituted Israel's religion to be its God-given religion. As the old Shema said, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And thou shalt serve him only. Him only. Now grasp this, my friends. That wasn't a dogma of Israel's Old Testament religion, nor a doctrine, nor a tenet. That was Israel's religion. That's the point. Take away that one thing, violate that one thing, and you no longer have Israel's religion. You remember the first commandment? I am the Lord thy God that hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods but me. No other gods along with me. No other gods besides me. And it didn't matter what else those inhabitants of the land believed or didn't believe. If they didn't believe that, there was no common ground. Now, my friends, now the issue. Is there a New Testament equivalent for that for us today? Yes. And here's what it is. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Him only. Him only. So that where a person knows nothing about that gospel, or violates that gospel, or erodes that gospel, there's no common ground. There's no common ground. Yea, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, the gospel of justification by faith, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And it's high time that sinful evangelical Christians woke up to the fact that it's not a battle over this wee bit or that wee bit of differential truth. It's a battle over that which makes the gospel to be the gospel and the only gospel of men and women's salvation. That's the issue. That's the issue. And these people see clearly. It's not that they've just missed out on this thing or that thing. They've missed out on the essence. Touch that. And Israel's God-given religion collapses. Touch justification by faith alone and Christ alone, and the gospel disintegrates and degenerates into nothing. Very simply, the Word of God, if it doesn't make it clear enough in the New Testament, which, my goodness, surely it does. Surely, surely it does. What common cause can light have with darkness? Believers with unbelievers in the cause of the gospel, what common cause? But here it is, my friends, in picture for us. Hundreds and hundreds of years before that gospel came, here it is, set out for us in the Word of Almighty God. And so those people act. And again, let's take into account that flesh and blood aspect of the whole thing, as we did last week in the overall theme of opposition and so forth. They were flesh and blood. If it was this kind of offer on the part of the people of the land, then, as we say, there was all that tempting aspect of it. They were small. They were despised. They were a remnant. They were only back out of the land of their captivity. Don't you see where those leaders were faced? What if we refuse this offer, which seems so reasonable? Going to open us up to all kinds of criticism, all kinds of questioning? Surely they're not going to take it lying down anyway. Then will come the oppositions, as indeed the oppositions do come violently against that people who refuse that offer from them. So, my friends, there was. It cost them something. And, you know, I'll say this without being critical. Something that makes me sick today is the bleating approval of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake behind the Iron Curtain. And we today, so many who profess to be evangelical Christians, know nothing about taking up the cross as it applies to us in our society today. That's a point, is it not? But you see, it's the church. This is the whole thing. Old Matthew Henry's got a lovely word. He says, in fact, you know how Haggai says later on that the glory of this latter house is going to be greater than the glory of the former. Now, says old Matthew, one of the ways, in fact, in which the latter house would be more glorious than the former would be because the latter house was going to be built, if you like, midst toil and tribulation and tumults of our war. First house wasn't like that. Second house was like that. Therefore, says old Matthew, it more resembles a church. You see. It more resembles a church. You remember what the Savior said. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Glorious statement of faithfulness. But searching statement of fact. If the Lord promises that the assaults of hell will not prevail against the church, that clearly implies that they're going to be launched against the church. There can't be a promise, my friends, that the church isn't going to fall against assaults unless it is clear there are going to be assaults. And the church is never called to anything other. And in fact, that word, the gates of hell, really means the councils of hell, because it was in the gates of the city that all the city's councils and decisions and all the rest. That's where the town council met, in the gates. And so says the Lord, in fact, all the councils of hell shall not prevail against my church. And what council, my friend, of hell, more pronounced in the word of God than that which comes slipping in and sliding in under the guise that it's really for whether any of these issues or not came up in these people's mind, they obviously put them out of their mind. And of course, they would have seen two things very clearly, no doubt, my friends. How on earth could you get a mixed multitude involved in that work that was to show forth the separatism of that people who were called to that work? I mean, the whole idea, the whole concept, the whole basis of Israel was that she was a separated nation unto God and the temple lay at the center of it. How could you display that separatistness by getting all mixed up in that work of God with those that didn't know God? Not only that, no doubt they would have realized that it was for that very reason that they ended up in captivity in the first place. You remember those two sons of Isaiah and his good wife, Mahershalal Hashbaz and Shir Jazeb, that we've mentioned. They were two significant names that were given. God told them to give them those names. Whether his wife approved or not, we don't know. Mahershalal Hashbaz meant the spoiler is hastening to the prey. And the reason why that child was given that name was because the children of Israel had made a confederacy. Had begun to shake in their shoes that they were weak. Had failed to depend on the strength of God alone. Let's make a confederacy. Let's enter into an alliance and an allegiance. They did that. Now says Mahershalal Hashbaz in his God-given name, because you've done that, the spoiler is hastening to the prey. And so they were taken away captive out of the land. But the other promise, Shir Jashub, a remnant shall return. But you see, now that this remnant had returned, my friends, by my, they weren't going to end up in the self-same situation that had taken them away captive in the first place. You know, one of the greatest misunderstandings is that the Church of Jesus Christ is a called out community in this world. That's what lies at the whole misunderstanding of state religion. And you know, I'm sure how much I love the old reformers as far as their soteriology is concerned, as far as their doctrine of salvation is concerned. But when it comes to their ecclesiology, their doctrine of the church, they were up the spout. Hadn't a clue. And you know, our dear friend, Mr. Calvin, much revered, and who could even lick his shoes? You know, he took that parable that the Lord spoke about letting the tares and the wheat grow together in the field. And he said, now that field is really the church. So the church is to be a mixed multitude until the day of the harvest. Let them grow together till the harvest. He said the field is the church. Amazing. Amazing. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said the field is the world. The world. And in the world the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. Unconverted person. You can be in the walls of a church building, but still in the world and on your way to hell when the eternal day of reaping comes. And the church is an entirely different field in the scriptures what the apostle calls God's husbandry. God's husbandry. And my friends, one of the biggest blights that we face today, and I'll say it critical or non-critical, is this whole idea of state religion, an abomination. And there's no mixed community doing God's work. There is God's called out church. And when God's called out church is approached by any mixed community to take part in that work of the gospel, the answer is to be absolutely resolute. Ye have nothing to do with us in the building of this house. One last final thing, because it's very important. That, my friends, that non-participation spirit did not mean a no-evangelization spirit. That's very important, you see. Because I've got as much time for state religion and holy huddles. There's not much different in one or the other. My friends, you see, this community of the Lord's people there in Israel and Judah those days, they went through a lot of rough patches, which we'll see next time. And they faltered and failed, but they did pick themselves up for all that. And they did finish the work. And when they finished the work, then they dedicated the whole temple once again. It's lovely reading when you read that final completion of the temple. Now let me read you a few verses. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Now the whole thing's finished. And it says, and the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Isn't that lovely? And there gathers Israel together, the work's complete. They dedicate it to the Lord, and they sit down to eat the feast of the Passover, the redemption meal. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of the captivity, not only them, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. And now, my friends, they didn't make common cause with the people of the land. They evangelized them. They didn't evangelize with them. They evangelized them. And by the grace of God, then, some of those that were evangelized separated themselves onto that separated community. And they all remembered the redemptive work of God who brought the people out of the land of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of God. Now that's it. Oppositions, indeed. External and how they'll come, but they begin in the inside. Begin in the inside. And my friends, it's better to fight the devil outside the walls than have to bring him in by the hand and give him a place and fight him within what's called the church. Very, very simple. Ye have nothing to do with us in the cause of the gospel. Many areas of life, indeed the very areas of life, can be means of evangelism. But as far as partaking in that work that God has called his people to, that work is for his people and for his people alone.